Good evening. We've done a good job of, I feel like it's been a while since we've said good morning. So we've learned. Text this evening is John chapter 2. I invite you to turn there. Continuing our series in miracles. Last week we talked about Jesus healing, and excited to continue on that this evening. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the wedding feast at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we see your glory. May we have a greater appreciation for your glory and goodness through your gospel in our lives. I pray as we study this text this evening, Lord, that we can see that glory and be stirred in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Greatness, wisdom, leadership. Imagine being around such a person, a once-in-a-lifetime person, a person who you knew had changed history, and someone who had died before his time, and then trying to write a book about that person, trying to sum up a life of such consequence and historical impact, trying to capture that in one book. There was a man named John. Two, in fact, John Hay and John Nicolay, secretaries for President Abraham Lincoln. After Lincoln's assassination in 1865, the men wrote a biography entitled Lincoln, A History. It was several volumes that came to over 5,000 pages in looking at the life of our 16th president. But imagine the task that the gospel writers had writing about the life of Jesus, and trying to contain these events to just one book. John's gospel ends by saying that Jesus did many other things in his ministry that, were they all to be written down, the whole world could not contain those books. And so the gospel writers start at different places. They didn't have the benefit of being able to write a 5,000-page book. In the ancient world, paper was expensive, usually made from papyrus, which grows. It has a consistency similar to like celery or rhubarb. So in a moist environment, it decomposes, it degrades, it breaks down. You can have higher quality paper made from animal skin, but that also is still an organic material that will decompose over time. And it was more expensive. So with limited time and space, where do you begin? While the Gospels might emphasize some different themes, while they each recount events that are unique to those Gospels, to those books, they are also consistent with each other. It's 4 people writing about the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. They were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And with the immensity of the ministry of Christ, it should be no surprise that they start in different places. Last week, we began in Luke's Gospel. And the first miracles Jesus performed in Luke's gospel, casting out demons and healing the sick, and those are the first miracles that Luke talks about, that he writes about. Yet, Luke never claims that those were the first miracles that Jesus ever did. The first miracle we see from Jesus in the Gospel of John takes place at a wedding feast where he turns water into wine. And of all of the miracles Jesus does in the Gospels, this one might be the weirdest. The story is weird. The dialogue is controversial. But with the potential areas of confusion, one thing is totally clear in this story, and that is our main point this evening, the main idea of our passage, is that Jesus shows his glory. And in this passage, we'll see a conflict, a solution, and its significance. So first scene, the conflict. Jesus is at a wedding feast in Cana, which is a town in Galilee. And the feast runs out of wine. This was a serious faux pas and a huge social embarrassment at the time. Now, the groom was responsible for the financial burden of the wedding. In the first century in this region, weddings could last over a week. Many in the town would have been invited. There were huge parties. So Mary approaches Jesus saying, "They have no wine." She seems to feel some sense of a burden to help. It's debated what Mary was expecting from Jesus. At the end of our passage, John tells us in verse 11 that this was the first of Jesus' miracles at Cana in Galilee. But the best evidence from the Gospels seems to be that this was his first miracle performed anywhere. That's the view I hold. And on that view, it seems unlikely that Mary would have expected Jesus to perform a miracle here. He is her faithful son. She's going to him for help in her time of need. But the miraculous works of Jesus are done for specific purposes within his ministry. I think I made the point last week that they're not magic tricks that he's doing. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it talks about Jesus being baptized and the Spirit descending upon him at the beginning of his ministry. This baptism isn't explicitly mentioned in John's gospel, but by this point, Jesus has already encountered John the Baptist. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about the early years of Jesus. Aside from his birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, there were just two other events recorded in the early years of Jesus, and they're both in Luke's gospel. Luke 2 tells us of the baby Jesus being brought to the temple by his parents. And then we're told a story from Jesus' childhood where his parents go to Jerusalem for the Passover and mistakenly think he's with them and leave. And that's all we have of the younger Jesus. So what was the rest of his childhood like? Was he doing miracles? I've already cited at the end of John's gospel, it says that he did so many things that the world would not contain those books. But I don't think we should assume he was doing miracles his entire life. Again, the miracles are done for specific purposes within his ministry to point to his divinity. In Mark's gospel, during the ministry of Christ, the people in his hometown see the mighty works he's doing and hear the teaching of Christ. And this all seems to be totally new to these people. Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And again, John says that turning water into wine is his first sign. John uses the word sign instead of miracle. A sign is miraculous, but also is meant to point to something of greater meaning and purpose for why it's being done. But John says this is the first. So I don't personally hold to a view that Jesus was just doing miracles left and right as a kid. Biblically, there's no support for that. And theologically, I think it makes more sense that he wasn't. In the X-Men comic books and movies, the various characters are mutants who have these powers. They're living in the natural world, but they have these special abilities. But they have to kind of be trained to control their powers. So in the original X-Men movie, it shows Rogue, and her power is that if she touches somebody, she can like absorb the energy from you. So she's like in high school, and she goes to kiss her boyfriend and puts him in the hospital. She just has this power she can't control. I think it's important to not have that image of Jesus as a kid, that he just didn't know what he was doing and just honing his craft, because he's not a superhero. He is God incarnate. So we return to Jesus and Mary. What is she expecting? I don't think it's reasonable to assume that she expected a miracle here. Jesus gives a seemingly abrupt response in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Some translations, like the NIV, kind of soften it and say, dear woman. But what he literally says is, woman. Now, if my mom had asked me to do something and I said, woman, I would have gotten backhanded. But we have to keep in mind, this is a different culture, a different society, different ways of addressing people. So when it says woman, again, I think it's a mistake to say dear woman, but I also think it's important to understand that it wouldn't have sounded as harsh in that society as that might sound if somebody were to address their mother as that today. When Jesus is on the cross, he also addresses his mother as woman. Towards the end of the Gospel of John, when he entrusts the care of Mary to the Apostle John, 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, referring to John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Once again, back in our passage, Jesus asks, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Throughout John, Jesus refers to his hour. And the hour is referring to the time of his death. To give just one example, John 17:1, Jesus is praying shortly before his arrest, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So he says to Mary that his hour has not yet come. Again, it can scarcely be thought that she knew the meaning of what he was saying at the time. And after Jesus gives his response to Mary, Mary is undeterred in chapter 2, verse 5. There's no offense at what he said, but Mary instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. Some people look at that and say, see? Clearly she expected a miracle. I don't really see how saying that implies that she so obviously expected him to do something miraculous, especially when he hadn't done anything miraculous yet. Maybe she did. I'm not saying that I know for a fact that she didn't. I can ask her someday. But we have to remember that Mary is not God. Mary is not all-knowing. It's the beginning of his ministry. And I think it says far more about her faith if she approaches a situation knowing that her son can do something, but not knowing exactly how it'll work out. I think that's a far greater testament to the faith of Mary than that she had some super special secret knowledge. Because we all face situations where we have to trust in Jesus. And where we don't know exactly how he will work things out, but where we have to trust him nevertheless. We have situations with our health where we don't know how things will work out, but where we have to trust in Jesus. We have situations in our hearts where we struggle with brokenness, despair, depression, and where we can feel so low, but where we must turn to Jesus, even when we may be tempted to think that even he can't do anything. We have situations and relationships where there is so much brokenness and damage that all hope seems lost, but we return to Jesus and depend on him. He says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Mary is his mother, but God is his father. And the scene is significant because it points us to the total focus that Jesus has on his mission in the world. Again, he talks of his hour, pointing to the hour of his death. And that's the purpose of his ministry, to point us to the life in him. He points us to his love, and he dies in our place for our sins. In our second scene, we see the resolution, beginning in John chapter 2, verse 6. The text tells us, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus instructs the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim." The jars are what was used for purification. Water would be poured on the hands of the Jews before eating. Jesus tells them to take these jars of water and to fill them up. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons, upwards of 180 gallons. And just to put that into perspective, 180 gallons, that is roughly the equivalent to the amount of Mountain Dew that Pastor Eric was given for his birthday. Verse 8, "And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it." Now, the story doesn't explain the process by which Jesus turned the water into wine. We just see the result. Verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew." So the servants were aware of what Jesus had done. "The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Some people like to teach that it's referring to grape juice. The context of the story clearly speaks against that. When the host says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. He's not talking about grape juice. If a person has a box of Franzia and a bottle of Chateau Cheval Blanc, you don't drink the Franzia first. No one has ever talked about grape juice that way. He turned water into wine, not water into Welch's. Now, wine in this time period was not as strong as it is today. That is true. But it was still wine. This is also a passage where we see that Jesus is showing a transition from old to new. He's using the jars of water used for Jewish ritual purification to do his mighty work. It's symbolic of the old covenant and the new covenant, which Jesus is ushering in. He's pointing to something greater than the law himself. Something else that's important in this passage, I mentioned earlier that running out of wine would have been a huge social embarrassment. Some commentators say that you could actually be sued by the bride's parents for that. But let's keep in mind, Jesus intervenes here. This is not a life and death situation. This is not the end of the world. Jesus is Lord of the big things and the small things, and of everything in between. We need to trust him in all situations and seasons of life, big and small. And to know that there is no situation that's too small or too inconsequential to approach Jesus. It's not like we're nagging him. It's not like if we come to him for something small and then something else happens, he'll say, oh, but I already did this for you. Jesus is God. He is gracious. He is full of goodness and love. That he is God over all situations in life. Our third section in this story, the significance, it's the comment in verse 11 that the passage ends with. To this point in the story, John has told us the what, but not really the why. He says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus manifested his glory. And no one has glory except for God. John says in chapter 1 that no one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he, referring to Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus points us to the Father, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus performed this sign to manifest his glory. And obviously, mere human language doesn't convey how truly glorious and awe-inspiring these scenes would be. Last week, I made the comment that we shouldn't make idols of the miracles Jesus did, and that sometimes people want the things that God does, but they don't want God. They want to be healed, but they don't want God. They want to be blessed, but they don't want God. They want to have a life of joy, but they don't want God. That it all goes together. That it's accepting God and trusting in God. We should worship Jesus because of his miracles, but we shouldn't worship him only because of that. His entire ministry points us to his goodness and character, to his dominion and divinity, to the love and grace that he has for us, that he is God on earth, and that he is the Lord who took away the penalty of our sins. The glory of Jesus Christ is an idea that we can take for granted. We just attach it to him. Yes, he's glorious. But how often do we think about that? What does the word glory mean? How do you define glory? I think to our ears, it's one of those churchy words. Glory, glorious. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which conveys a sense of weight or heaviness, as well as importance. You don't just casually look at God's glory and think, oh, that's nice. It's meant to overwhelm, to cast fear into your heart about how overwhelmingly glorious God is, to realize how unworthy we are, and yet he makes us worthy. He gives us grace. And why? For his own glory. Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Are you living to bring God glory? To enjoy him? To find your identity in him? Or do you still live for yourself? Is your life about you? And you'll give God some of the scraps, but really, you're number one. Jesus revealed his glory. Turning water into wine might not even seem all that impressive compared to the other things he did during his ministry, but that shows us, to me, how glorious the Lord is. Doing so many things throughout the Gospels that water into wine almost seems underwhelming. But it wasn't underwhelming, because the text tells us that because of this, that the disciples believed in Jesus. The mighty works of Christ. The Greek word for glory, doxa, does seem to get more at the idea of radiance or splendor, the spectacular character of God. His signs show the glory of Christ. They show why he is to be worshipped. They show that he is worthy of honor, that he is to be believed. Jesus turned water into wine. Can you do that? Have you ever seen that? Can you change the molecules of water and make it into an entirely different substance? His miracles authenticate his identity. And the culmination is his death and resurrection. And because that happened, and because his other miracles and signs happened, because he shows his power over all of life, our only acceptable response is to come to him in worship, to realize his greatness, to realize that he is God and that we are not, to bow down before him, to trust in him and his word because of his power. That when he says that he is the way and the truth and the life, to trust in that. That when Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, to believe in that, the glory of God. Have you ever seen something so wonderful that it took your breath away, that you were just in awe? I remember driving on vacation one year and seeing the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. Millions of trees, a dynamic mountainous topography, the vastness of the valley, the beauty of it all spectacular. Jesus revealed his glory at the wedding feast, and the glory of God is revealed throughout all of nature. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. To quote from John Piper, what does that mean? It means he is shouting at us. He shouts with the clouds. He shouts with the blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, I am glorious. Open your eyes. It is like, this is only better if you know me. And the Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Think of the massive expanse of our universe. How incredibly, unfathomably big it is. Astronomers estimate that there are several times more stars in the whole universe. Several times, 5 to 10 times more, I've read. That there are grains of sand on all the beaches and on all the deserts of the world. Incomprehensibly big. The Lord is glorious beyond comprehension. And as big as the universe is, even that cannot contain his glory. When we were in Revelation, I loved where it talks about the vision of the great white throne. The text says, from God's presence, earth and sky fled away. Because he is that glorious. He is so full of life and vibrance and vitality. If you were to reduce the size of the earth to the size of a grain of sand, by those same proportions, the sun would be roughly the size of one of those little Super Balls, like they sell them at like the grocery store for a quarter. So if the earth is a grain of sand, the sun would be about that size, and the earth and the sun are 93 million miles apart. That would be about 3 feet by those same proportions. Now, the question for you is, if that's the closest star, 3 feet, and the earth is a grain of sand, what would be the distance between the earth and the second closest star? You don't have to verbally answer that, but just think about that for a second. Just in your mind, have a guess. If 3 feet's the closest, what's the next closest? It would be 220 miles. Which is roughly the distance between here and Duluth. By those same proportions, the galaxy, so if 93 million miles is 3 feet, and if the next closest star would be 220 miles, the whole galaxy would be about 5 million miles across. And God made all of that. And the heavens declare his glory, the Bible says. The same God from whom earth and sky have fled away made all the universe and is greater than all the universe. There is glory. There is glory that God is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is morally perfect, and that he is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And he shows us that in creation. He shows us that in his holiness. He shows us that in his gospel. Jesus shows us that in his ministry and in his power. We see the glory of God and the mighty works that he does. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The sign isn't just, look what I can do. It's meant to point people to God. And the first miracle John records of Jesus points us to his glory. It points us to his wonder. It points us to his hour, the hour of his death when he took the penalty of sins for us. We, who are not holy, who are not glorious, were made holy by the glorious Lord, who took our unholiness and our ingloriousness upon himself. And what was the sign? Turning water into wine. He does this at a wedding. The wedding is significant. In Revelation 19, as the last book of the Bible winds down, it talks of another wedding feast. a greater wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at that wedding, Jesus is the groom. In John chapter 2, at this first wedding, Jesus provided the wine. At the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and consecrated it as the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. And it is because of the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus, that he is able to sustain the great wedding feast. The groom supplies for the wedding, and Jesus, the groom, has provided. And that was given to you the moment that you placed trust in him, that his death became your death for you because of his glory, and that no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven, because God is good, and he is overwhelming in his gloriousness, and Jesus shows his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let your glory be a constant meditation and source of joy to think about, that you are a glorious Lord. A God so great that you made the universe, but a God who at the same time knows the number of hairs on our heads. A God who, as big as the universe is, forgives and takes our sins and takes them as far away as the east is from the west. In Jesus' name, amen.